Okay, here we go. We're going to do another song for you called Tell Someone.
God bless. Please be seated. They sing like angels. Especially Robert. Well, you can take your Bibles for the second part of this morning. And we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's kind of picking up where George left us. Been a wonderful week, hasn't it? I'm so blessed and thankful to be here and to be a part of this, and thankful again to our brother Tom and for his trust and his willingness to share his teaching platform with so many of us. But you know, it's just a belief in what the body of Christ is and the different functions in the body of Christ in a local church. And it's certainly a wonderful privilege to share God's word with you this morning. And we're going to look at a subject. Is this extra echoey or is it just me? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? And unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You know, and that's a pretty astounding thing when you stop to think about it, that the preaching of the cross could be foolishness to anybody. When we think about the topic that's been covered this week and the condition of man without Christ and what God did to rescue man, and to think in light of what we've learned that anybody could look at that message and think, well, that's foolish. It's almost astounding. And yet, that is one of the reactions, the reaction that the message of the cross is foolishness. And we say the message of the cross because the word preaching there is the Greek word logos, which would be like a message. And that is what's foolishness in the world. The world loves preaching. You know, they'll listen to preachers by the handful. You know, we've got them going now up until, what, November? And people, they eat it up, don't they? They love good preaching. So it's not the preaching that's foolishness, it's the message. That's what's foolishness unto them, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of the world, that the world could be saved. And that's what many in the world deem to be foolish. Now, even among Christians, there's a danger that we have to be vigilant again as Christians, as believers. If you'd like to turn over a book or two to Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 7, Paul says, by revelation, he tells these believers, you did run well. You were doing great. You got this gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, and you were in that contest. You were in that race. You were doing great. And then he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So something came in that threw these believers in this church off course, didn't it? He said, you were doing great, but who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? And then he goes on in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's, you know, that needs no explanation, right? Does that mean agree? Okay, you know, leaven they put in the flour so that the bread rises, and it just takes a little tiny bit, right? You just put a little tiny bit of leaven, and all of a sudden you don't have unleavened bread. You have leavened bread. You've got a nice big fluffy loaf of bread, and it just takes a little leaven to do that. Well, it just takes a little bit of wrong doctrine gets sprinkled in there among the believers to leaven a whole what? Whole lump. It doesn't take a huge amount. Just a little leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. So, pretty stern warning. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. What was going on in this church in Galatia is Paul had come in and he had taught them the gospel of God. He had taught them the message of the cross. And they were doing great. They were moving along with that. They were growing in Christ. But then some other folks started saying, well, you know, and little leaven got put in the dough. And one of the things that they were saying is, you know, basically, we're telling you the same thing Paul's been teaching you. You know, Paul thinks, too, that you should get circumcised. And we're just saying the same thing that Paul said. So Paul's saying, oh, yeah, that's right. If I'm teaching circumcision, then why am I bearing the offense of the cross? Why are people so upset with what I preach if I'm preaching what these guys are preaching? If I was preaching what these guys were preaching, there'd be no problem. They'd leave me alone. But just the fact that I'm experiencing this thing called The Offense of the Cross should be proof to you that I'm not teaching what they say I'm teaching. Understand? And when it comes to this thing called the offense of the cross, again, it's important to understand that he's not referring to a material cross. He's not referring to the object that they hung Jesus Christ on. He's referring to what that object represents. He's referring to what the cross represents, like we've mentioned a number of times this week, what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's what he's referring to. So really what the offense was in was not the cross itself, but what the cross represents, what the message of the cross is. And basically the message of the cross, as George showed us in this morning's session, is the gospel of God. And and that's what the offense was in. The offense of the cross is the offense of the message of the cross. And many Christians stumble at this. They actually stumble at the message of the cross. And you might say, well, why is that? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at it really in the sense of, I feel like I'm screaming. really in the sense of, like I said, this is something we have to be vigilant about in our fellowships, in our churches, because it's something that you don't have automatic immunity to. You can go home from here and say, well, we're girded up. Our loins are girded with truth, and rightfully so. But don't think those girds stay loined automatically. Thanks, Carl. Appreciate it, brother. Yeah, you got to keep those girds loined. So, God says, I've supplied everything you need at Calvary. That's what God says. I've supplied everything you need at Calvary. And a lot of people come along with something in their hand. What about this, God? This is pretty good. This is pretty important. And that's what we're going to look at. Jude 11, the last book before you get to the last book in the Bible, which is Revelation. There's a little book right in front of it called Jude. It's just one chapter. I don't know if you can say that technically, if there's just one, is it a chapter? That's the paradox. Jude 11. You know, that's plight in mankind is so prevalent that God actually has a name for it. And it comes up in this epistle to Jude. In verse 11, referring to some people that were causing pretty intense disruption in the churches, at least in this location where this man Jude was, of them he says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And the one we're particularly going to look at a little bit this morning is what he refers to as the way of Cain. It's really remarkable that after we read of the the restoration of the first heaven and earth and Adam and Eve being put in Eden and that original administration, that original age of paradise. And then chapter 3 tells us about man's fall from that paradise, man's rebellion, man's sin. And we begin to see the consequences of that fall and of that sin. And right after that fall of man, the very first thing recorded in God's word, well, let's go there, Genesis chapter 4. And we've touched on this earlier this week, but we're going to look at it again, maybe a tad more detail. But it's remarkable that this thing that Jude calls the way of Cain is almost the very first thing in the revelation of God's word after the fall. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, I've read some commentaries and such where they actually say that, you know, that Cain being a tiller of the ground was like wrong, that it was evil because the ground was cursed. But if I recall, I think after the fall, God had told Adam, you know, in from the sweat of your brow and some pretty intense labor, you're going to farm the soil, right? So God had never said this thing called farming or agriculture was evil. It's just simply telling us that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was what? Farmer. Nothing wrong with being a farmer. God had nothing against that. As a matter of fact, you know, they need some agriculture. And God even told Adam that he was going to do it. He said, it's going to be hard work, but, you know, you're going to raise crops. So these first sons of Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And then it says something very, very enlightening here. It says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had what? And then Cain got very angry because Jehovah did not have respect to his offering. Now, if you just read the information right there in Genesis and put a little thought into what you're reading, it's pretty obvious that Abel did something that was acceptable to God, and Cain did something that was what? That was unacceptable. So if Abel did something acceptable that God could receive and bless, and Cain did something unacceptable, it's pretty obvious that one knew what to do and did the right thing, and either the other one didn't know what to do and didn't do the right thing, or maybe knew what to do and still didn't what? Do the right thing. And, you know, if you read the rest of the record, when God starts talking to Cain in verse 6, and he says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I think Nina was the one that mentioned, you know, some of the scholars handle that as a sin offering lies by the door. That God was telling Cain that, you know, what are you so upset about? Why are you so down on yourself? You know, if you blew it, there's a sin offering at the door. Just offer the right thing. Bring the right offering. Either way you want to handle that, it's pretty obvious from the record itself that there was a right way of doing this and a wrong way of doing this. We also know that after the fall, Adam and Eve made aprons out of the leaves, the fig leaves. And when God came and found them and started talking with them after everything was finished with you know, God's intervening in the situation and his sentence put upon the serpent, the first thing he did was what? Yeah, had him turn in the fig leaf aprons, and he gave them coats of skin that he had made for them. Again, recognizing that he was beginning to teach them about sacrifice and the shedding of blood. So I believe it was very apparent for these people by this point in time to know what the proper offering was. But in case we have questions of that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. because, you know, basically what we're boiling down to in this record with Abel and Cain is two ways of doing things. One being God's way and the other being your own way or man's way. And that's what's on the forefront of Revelation. I think it's a lesson that God wants to impress, because if you start reading through the history of the Old Testament, it's not the last time men choose man's way over God's way. It, as a matter of fact, it's, you know, kind of sad how often it happens. And it, you know, it didn't stop on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 speaks of these two men, and it says, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which we knew that from Genesis, right? Told us that in Genesis. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, the witness of his believing obedience is what still speaks. That's what's a witness of Abel. We still speak of it today. And it's those two words that remove any doubt at all about what happened in Genesis 4, where it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So what made Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain's? Believing. Abel, therefore, his offering of a sheep, of a lamb, must have been what? If it's by believing, it must have been what? That's what that sounded like. It must have been what God prescribed. God must have told them, a sin offering will be a lamb, a firstling of the flock. They were told that. And that's why Abel's offering was by believing, because he heard the information God gave, and he acted upon that. He did it. He brought a lamb. What did Cain bring? Yeah, the fruit of the field. Some artichokes and asparagus. It's true. So, now if you read through, and we read a lot of the records earlier this week, especially when Nina and Ken taught, didn't we, about the offerings. Do you recall any offerings being artichokes and asparagus? Broccoli? No. There were no vegetable offerings, were there? So, again, that makes it pretty obvious that Cain's sacrifice was not by believing. It wasn't done as God prescribed. Not that God has anything against vegetables, but it's not what he prescribed as being a sin offering. And so we begin to see that the key here is that there were two ways for Cain and Abel to choose from: God's way and my own way, a different way, man's way. And Abel chose God's way, and Cain chose his own way, man's way. If you, we probably don't need to, Romans 10:17, right? We don't even need to turn there. Who can recite Romans 10:17? Robert? Did you all hear that? Because if you didn't, then you can't believe it. Right? So, Robert, stand up and say it one more time loudly.
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Pretty tough formula, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So somebody presents God's word to us, and then we have a choice. The other, we hear that information. Doesn't mean we're automatically going to believe it, does it? So it's not just hearing it, but once we hear it, then we decide, oh, okay, yeah, that's true. I'll do that. In this case, a sacrifice. Both Cain and Abel heard the same information. Bring a lamb. By the blood of a lamb will be my sin offering. They both heard that information from God. One of them responded to God's way, and one of them decided he had a better idea. He decided, well, you know, I can one-up that. I'll bring the fruit of the ground. What Cain did, and its least common denominator, is called sin. It's called rebellion, unbelief. And that's what the way of Cain is in Jude 11. That's what it describes as this thing called unbelief or rebellion or sin. Back in Galatians chapter 1, you know, I told you that this little bit of leaven was being put in the teaching in this church at Galatia. And just to show you a snapshot of this, or as, what do you call it, Roger? Like a PDF thing or something? Okay, never mind. Yeah, a JPEG. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And basically, you know, the another's can get kind of confusing. They're two different Greek words. But basically what he's saying is, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel I gave you to another gospel, to a different gospel. And that's exactly what was taking place in this church. As Paul came in and he taught them the gospel of God. He taught them the message of the cross. He taught them about their Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for them. And then some other people started coming in saying, oh yeah, we're teaching the same thing as Paul. And what Paul is teaching, and we're just saying the same thing, is add to that circumcision. You know, you're doing good, but you need to get circumcised to be a good Christian. And then once they got that far, then they started adding a few more things called the Law of Moses. They started introducing, after they got circumcision in there, and they got people thinking, oh, that makes sense. I guess I should get circumcised. And once they got that far, then they, well, you know, there's some other commandments too, that if you keep the commandments of Moses, you'll be starting to approach a par of Christianity equal to us. See? So some of these teachers were adding to the message of the cross, so to speak, as though Christ alone was not enough, as though the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just wasn't quite enough. And, you know, the sad thing and the astounding thing is some of these teachers were Christians. Some of these teachers were Christians. Luke chapter 18. Thought we'd look at a couple parables. Because what this process is that was happening to these believers in Galatia, and this thing that we call the way of man, the way it rears its heads, its ugly head, in the Christian church so predominantly is a thing called self-righteousness. And there's a couple parables I thought we'd look at this morning that deal with that topic, with the topic of self-righteousness. The first one is in Luke 18. And verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, one of the, and I know many of you know this, but one of the important things about understanding a parable is that a parable is really designed to emphasize one main point. And so many times when you read these parables, that point is made right at the beginning of the parable or right at the end of the parable. In this case, verse 9 very specifically tells us that the point of this parable is contrasting the self-righteous with the humble. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And of course, if you read the context, who he was speaking this parable to was who? The Pharisees. And then he goes on, he tells his parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. You know what a publican is? Yeah, a tax collector. And they were looked down upon by good Jews because they collected taxes for the Roman Empire. So the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 14, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house, what? Rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be what? And he that humbles himself. So, you know, in this little short parable, we see that in this prayer of the publican, he doesn't plead his own works, his own goodness, his own self-righteousness as the Pharisee did. He just pleads for the mercy of God to forgive his sins. And I think, again, it's another beautiful contrast of a record that shows us a sinner who knows he's a sinner and a sinner who doesn't know he's a sinner. I tell you, they're in big trouble. Sinners who don't know they're sinners are in big trouble when it comes to the cross of the Christ. Let's look at one more parable in Matthew. Chapter 22 of Matthew. In verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. So if this guy ever invites you to a wedding, you may want to show up. Then says he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with what? Guests. So once all these, you know, kind of people that a king would invite to his wedding had turned the invitation down and he had them all killed, he then takes the servants and says, go out to the roads, just find people, bring them to the wedding. I want guests at my wedding. And so they did, and both good and bad. They brought them to the wedding. (Clears throat) So, verse 11, after the wedding was furnished with these guests, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he says unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the customs and mannerisms of this time with a person of this position, a king, when they had a wedding and you were sent your invitation, you were also sent a wedding garment that you would put on to attend the wedding. The king would give you a special garment that he had prepared for you, and that's what you wore to the wedding. If you didn't wear the garment that the king sent you, that was a great insult to show up at the... Nobody showed up at the king's wedding not wearing the wedding garment that he provided. So for this one guest to be there in his street clothes or whatever, you know, that was immediately noticed. And he said, Friend, where's your wedding garment? And, the guy was so taken by that, he just kind of... Blah, 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 blah. And then he got kind of the same treatment as the original guest, right? The point being, verse 14, For many are called, but few are chosen. Isaiah. In verse 6 of Isaiah 64, it says, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's what the wedding garment represented. God says that our condition as sinners, that our clothing is like what? Our righteousness, our clothing, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So God provides a wedding garment, and that garment is called the righteousness of God. That garment is called the righteousness of God. That's the garment God provides when a person hears the message of the cross and believes. Says, I believe that message. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe he was bruised and taken to that cross and sacrificed for the sins of the world, mine included. I believe God raised him from the dead. I believe he's Lord and Savior of all mankind. And at that moment, he's given a garment, a robe. And that robe is called righteousness. But you know what many Christians do shortly thereafter? Maybe days, weeks, months, years. They take the garment off. They take that wedding robe off and say, I think I'll put my filthy rags back on. Kind of comfortable with those filthy rags. Whether, you know, and they could represent a lot of different things. They could represent things you did in your past. They could represent things that you're bringing in your hand that you think you could offer, that, you know, that sacrifice of Christ was just not quite complete enough, you know, that maybe you can add to God's work a little more, become a little more righteous, a little better. And that's like taking off that robe of righteousness which God gave you when you got born again and putting on back on those filthy rags. So the offense of the cross is the way of self-righteousness. And that's why the cross offends certain people, is because it leaves no room for self. The cross of Christ, the message of Christ, leaves no room for self-righteousness. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. When this leaven began permeating the loaf at Galatia, and some people started being concerned about their own righteousness, about their self-righteousness, one of the things that manifested itself, we see in verse 5 of Galatians, where after Paul exhorts them to stand fast in the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus and to not be entangled with laws and bondages. In verse 13, he tells them, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Because, you know, there's both ways you can go with self-righteousness. You can go with, like, the legalistic side, or you can go with the libertine side. You know, you can go with the side where you want to add works to everything, and you can go to the side where, you know, you can do anything you want because you're free in Christ, your liberty. And so Paul reminds them, he says, you've been called to liberty. Just remember, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of what? So that was one of the things that was beginning to manifest itself in this church in Galatia, is they were beginning to bite and devour one another. How would this happen? How could such a thing as this happen? One of the ways, I'm sure there's numerous ways, but one of the ways is set forth in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, once you lose that sure foundation, that firm foundation of the completed work of Jesus Christ, then, you know, it's real easy for backbiting and evil speaking and things like that that start devouring people to come into a church without our banner, or what do they call those things they would stand under? Standards or canopy. Yeah, that's it. Who said that? Thanks, Bill. Yeah, without having that canopy of righteousness in which to have my sureness and my firmness and my feet firmly founded, boy, I'm prey to a lot of stuff, you know. And that could begin things like backbiting and devouring and those kind of evils that you never want to see among a group of believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, here's one of the big ones. And unfortunately, if you're like me, you've probably seen this a number of times, way too often. In verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not what?" Boy, that's an earmark of a carnal church, is when believers start to look around to compare themselves with another believer. They begin comparing believer to believer so that they can get some sort of a measuring system of, well, you know, I look pretty good compared to this believer, you know. And so this system propagates itself where the measuring is not by the standard of God's righteousness. The measuring is by comparing ourselves one to another to gain worth, to gain a feeling of accomplishment or betterness or whatever. They compare themselves to others and then measure themselves based upon that comparison. Now, there's a better way of doing it. And we can look at that in Philippians. Chapter 4. Did I say chapter 4? I meant chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4, it says, and this is Paul speaking of his life, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. It says, I've got a lot of background to be confident in my flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, of the Hebrews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for what? For Christ. He had this great pedigree. He had this amazing pedigree in his day and time. He was at the pinnacle of his culture in terms of a successful person. He had the right lineage. He had the right education. He had the right clubs he belonged to. He was in the right memberships. And he says, I counted it all loss to gain Christ. Think about that. He counted everything that he once was as loss so that he could gain this one thing, Christ. That's quite a level of commitment, isn't it? Quite a step to take. But it's necessary. It's necessary to count those type of things as loss to gain Christ. I don't mean that in the sense of as soon as you get home, quit your job. Now, if your job interferes with your standing for Christ, then maybe you should. But those things that once were so important to him in the flesh, those things that meant so much to him in the flesh that his life was so built on, he counted as but loss in order to gain Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says in verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may gain Christ. So all of those things in his background, all of those things in his history that he once so prided himself on, He not only counted them as loss, but now he says he counts them as what? Dung. That he might gain Christ. So, verse 19, so that he could be found in him, found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, or not having a righteousness which is a self-made righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, like Paul, we want to be able to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I'll cling. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. His great love for us, for everything he did for us. And, you know, we've endeavored to see that from your word this week and to impress it upon our hearts and our souls that we can love you greater and love him greater and to our abilities. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay.